in there. I will lead them as we walk our way through, but will not wait for me to turn and read each of them individually. So they are there for your help to read after the reassignment. So today I think I will read Proverbs 16. I'll read the first few verses as they encompass part of what we'll say today. So Proverbs 16, and I'll read through verse 7. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured that he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for giving us your word and for speaking to us in, as we understand it, this most practical of way. So may we hear and receive your word to us through Christ. May we grow in your grace and knowledge. And most of all, I pray that I would speak clearly and let us hear together your not only your wondrous works, but that salvation is found in Christ alone. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to another important topic in the book of Proverbs. This one is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, usually when we think of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the first thing that we do not think of is practicality. We generally think of that as something that is deep, something that possibly lives in the theoretical or in the ethereal, something that is not tangible and particularly helpful to us. Now, I don't think that's the case, those are true, but generally the topic of God's sovereignty is not the most practical of things, at least in our minds. I think what's interesting is that the topic of God's sovereignty runs its way through the book of Proverbs, if you will, in its most practical of senses. And particularly, maybe from chapter 15 on, we see several instances of what it means to live under God's sovereignty and then, if you will, the implications for that living daily in our lives. Now, on the deep side of this idea of or topic of God's sovereignty, we want to understand it, and so I want to put it out there so that when I use the term God's sovereignty, you all are tracking with me through the rest of our talk here this morning, this sermon. God's sovereignty recognizes, in the biggest of ways, God's rule. And we recognize and understand that because God himself is omniscient. He knows all things. And God himself is omnipotent. He's powerful to do all things. Now, these things feed into what we understand to be God's sovereignty. Maybe together, omniscience, omnipotence, so all-knowing, all-powerful, God makes a decree. Now, this is before he makes creation. He makes a decree, and in that decree, he ordains everything that will happen. So everything that happens is because God has said it will happen. And then, of course, as we understand it, he works this decree out in both the creation, in his providence, in the creation, and then in particular, redemption of his people. Now, for our purposes, we're going to understand Proverbs in Scripture to be that which instructs us in very daily, practical living. And that is within the created order. Since God has authored all things, he has also created all things, including, you know, the order in which we live, and thus it seems there should be self-evident that the created order would resound with understanding or knowledge that God is sovereign. So we're going to think about it. That's going to be our venture into the deep side. We're going to bring it to the practical side as we work our way through these Proverbs. But on this practical side, we should be learning and knowing how to live under God's sovereignty. And what I mean by that is working out the implications of what it means that God has ordained all things that will come to pass, and that he works them out in his providence and in his particular redemption, so having creation having been done already. Today, the main point that I want to make is from chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 4. And this is a great summary of what God's sovereignty is and how we are to think about it in the book of Proverbs. That the Lord, and it uses his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. That's going to be our main point that we have. Everything's going to kind of filter underneath that. The first thing that we want to say about God's sovereignty is that understanding sovereignty, or God's sovereignty, tells us something about God himself. It reveals to us an attribute or attributes of God. And so what does that mean? Well, the first thing that it means, and this is actually the first thing you see in the bulletin there if you're looking at it, that God exercises surveillance over all of creation. Now, the nice thing is that the book of Proverbs uses it in this way, that God's eyes look around or see things. But what it's getting at is that God surveils all things. Now, some of you, maybe including me, are worried about agencies like the NSA listening in our phone conversations and spying on us. You have a greater authority that also knows and hears all things, including everything in your heart. All of your deepest thoughts that you never reveal, and every single thing that thought passes through your mind, every sin that you've committed in thought and intention and so forth, God sees. And that's the first point of it. In chapter 15, verse 3, and chapter 15, verse 11, they both say, so the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? So God sees all things. And he puts it in this way, the evil and the good, that even Sheol and Abaddon, they lie open before him. So we can say this about God's vigilance, that his vigilance is inescapable, that it reaches every place, including our own hearts. Nothing escapes what God sees and knows. It's also inclusive. This is that use of the good and evil. It oversees the entire pattern of behavior of all people, from the evil, the troublemakers, to the good, those who are responsible and generous. This is called amerism, and you'll see this all throughout the scriptures, particularly in Psalms and Proverbs and places like that. It's a literary device, so let's put on our English hats for a minute. It's a literary device, and really what it does is it gives you extremes, poles on either side, the good and the evil. But it's not just speaking of the extremes when they use it this way. It's speaking of kind of everything in between. So most of us probably would consider ourselves in between. So we're not the ultimately righteous person. We're not the ultimately wicked person. But we lie in between. And so it's saying that God sees everything from the worst to the best and all that's in between. So it's inclusive in that way. You'll see this all throughout the book of Proverbs. It's also penetrating. It pierces barriers that often you use to shield your inner thoughts. So thankfully, most of us have filters in which we don't reveal to everyone else every single thought that we have. And that's good for all of us. You, me, you know, everyone. But yet God himself sees those things. He sees your dark thoughts like Sheol and Abaddon, which lie open before him. Now, Sheol generally can mean a couple of things. I think here it's simply meaning the grave, so the place beyond life. So after life, you go to Sheol, the afterlife. And Abaddon is some type of spirit of destruction. Job 26:26, God knows the secrets of Abaddon. But Abaddon, that Hebrew word, becomes personified and, if you will, transliterated into Greek. We see the Revelation as Apollyon, and he himself is an angel from the bottomless pit. And so what it's saying here is that the deepest things, even the grave and Sheol, Abaddon, that place where the spirit of destruction comes, the bottomless pit, God sees, if you will, to the bottom of that pit. So that your heart stands ever and always open to the Lord's all-seeing eye. Now, this is not an academic exercise in information gathering. That is, that God is not accumulating information. This is a terrible way to do it, because most of you probably aren't familiar with it, but in the original Terminator movie, this is the way the Terminator acted. He gathers information into his computer. He begins to assess it. The more he gathers, the more he assesses, the more he acts in his terrible way. That's not what God's doing. He's not simply accumulating. Rather, what he's doing is, in his all-knowingness, we're going to see this at the very end, he uses all of this, if you will, as the basis for a just judgment. So he knows everything, and thus he can justly judge all mankind, or he can judge everything justly. So within this surveillance, though, so there's a positive aspect too as well, within the surveillance is God's providence. So we can think of, for example, Genesis chapter 16, chapter 21. In both of those chapters, Hagar, Abraham's mistress, Sarah's handmaiden, is put out. The first time she flees, in Genesis 16, she flees because Sarah's having a hard time with her. The second, so she comes back, and the second time she's told to get put out, and so Abraham puts her and Ishmael out. But in both of those stories, in particular chapter 16 of Genesis, the Lord provides for her. She is starving and dying of thirst, and the first time she's pregnant, the second time she's Ishmael is a teenager of sorts. In both times, God provides for her. But in the first time, she recognizes him as the God who sees and who provides. So that seeing and providing are not mutually exclusive, they're bound together. So that God himself, as the God who surveils all things, can provide all things as well. So that in God's providence, he provides, if you will, the reign of the just and the unjust. But he can provide for you as well. So the surveilling has both a positive and a negative connotation. He sees it for his purposes of justice, but he sees as well so that you may be taken care of or provided for. So we not only see that God exercises surveillance in his sovereignty, but we see secondly, or next, under sort of recognizing the attribute of God's sovereignty, that God rules over all things. Now this may be more of the heart of what God's sovereignty is, but it's hard to distinguish between his seeing and doing and his actual doing. So this is actually exhibiting sovereignty particularly. We see this in a couple of places, but 16:4, which is kind of our foundational text, it says it this way, that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. In justice, or in God's justice, and over all of creation, God is sovereign. And so here, you begin to see what we understand as God's decree or his ordination of all things by noting that the Lord has made everything. And it harkens back to his creating of all things. But here, again, we see it, we put it on the negative side, that God has made even the wicked for the day of trouble. So God made man. We understand it this way. God is not the author of evil. But we also recognize in this tension that we live in that God himself needed to, if you will, at the base, permit evil. I don't think that it's a bare permission. We don't think that either. But we understand that for evil to exist, God had to ordain it. How we understand that is a bit of a challenge for all of us. But we know that God made man with the ability to fall. He put him into a garden and he tested him so that he called upon man to be faithful and true to him, or with the ability to fall, to reject him. And we know that it came through the temptation of Satan, so that we can say evil comes into the world through man's rebellion against God. And God has ordained even that evil and the wicked for the day of purpose, for the day of trouble. And the word purpose here is intended. And that is, his purpose is in making, for example, Paul says, even he would make vessels of dishonor for their own destruction, so that God would create even the vessels of dishonor to demonstrate on the last day that God is a just judge. Now, Christians often push back on this as if this kind of evil is misplaced. We recognize that in God's perfection. No evil can dwell in his presence. And yet, he recognized that on this earth, that evil has invaded and God's curse has been upon this earth. So, I don't want to pursue a line of thought much further than that, but I want to recognize that the Proverbs put out there that God had a purpose in all things, and in doing that, part of his purpose was to create even the evil for its own day, and that he would demonstrate his justice over that. But we recognize that not simply injustice is God's sovereign, but we recognize that in personal direction. So God is sovereign this way. And we hear this, we hear these words a lot, maybe to teenagers, to college graduates, you know, things like that. But we begin to hear words like this, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And there are a few places that we can go, chapter 16, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 24. Less absolute, but still necessary, God gives guidance to his people. And he does this through his word. We think of Deuteronomy 29:29 that tells us that the secret things belong to God, but the way he's revealed, that belongs to man. And that is in relation to his revealed will for us to know how to live and to walk along the proper path. Psalm 119, verse 105, very well-known words, that God's word is a lamp and a light to the feet and to the path. Because left to our own devices, we don't even find the path, let alone walk along with that path properly and well. But we recognize, you're going to see this in just a minute too, but he alludes to it here, that God has created man with a conscience. So part of the image of God is to stamp upon him the understanding of right and wrong. Now, we understand that in the fall that image is marred, and we understand that the conscience is not perfect, and yet the effects of that remain within humanity. And Paul says that in Romans as well. But we have this conscience, and so we begin to recognize this right and this wrong. And so we know that there is correct paths and incorrect paths. And here we are called upon to commit our way to the Lord. And we'll see that in a minute as well. But that we are to walk in his ways. And so we see this with destiny as well. So God is sovereign also in destiny. And there's a whole bunch of passages that are part of that. But 16:1, which we read, 16:3, which we read, and 16:7, which we read also. But commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And so we recognize that ultimately in destiny, God has established the place that we would walk along to come ultimately to him. But the emphasis here is on God having spoken or decreed all things. So you and I may make careful preparations, and that's what it says it's going to happen. But God has, in the way the proverb reads, God has the last word. But what we're really told is that God has the first word. He has already ordained for us the path that we are going to walk on. Now, we recognize in two things. One, that God's will is such that there is a secret will unknown to us. But there is and that is what ultimately happens to all people. But there is a revealed will, and that is where he calls us to walk in his ways, where he calls us to hear, receive his law, and to obey him, and to, you know, so to love him and to love our neighbor. And so we're called upon then to commit our works to the Lord. And then he says, God will establish our plans. But what we're really doing is we are aligning ourselves with what God has already said. That we are aligning ourselves with God's revealed will to do as he has called us to do. The way that the Hebrew reads this is that you are to roll your works on to the Lord. So, in other words, you are to align yourself with what he has told you you are to do. You may carefully plan, but you don't want to carefully plan without the information of Scripture. You don't want to carefully plan without being informed by God's will. And then you roll that onto him, and he establishes your way. Since God has decreed all things, then the outcomes of creation and providence are pleasing to him. So, for example, you have social harmony with your enemies. chapter 16, verse 7, that was the last verse we read in that passage. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So this is one of the places where we see a temporal outcome of what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord. Social harmony or peace, where fate, the lot is cast in the lap, 16:33, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even if you will, fate and fortune are his, that is the lot. So in other words, there is nothing outside of God's covenant or God's decree that would say that there is a fortune or a fate that would lead you to your destiny, but that God himself is. We think of the use of lots, particularly in the scriptures, as generally a good thing. It could be associated with the Urim and the Thummim that the high priest used to discern God's will for God's people. We see that David and other people used it as well. So it's not necessarily pointing itself to something bad. We generally tend to think of lots and luck and fate and fortune as simply on the bad side, but the Bible doesn't present it quite that way. What it's saying, though, is that even the rolling of that, lot, to make it come up one way or the other, that is part of God's ordained plan, and it falls under what God has already ordained. And that nothing ultimately can thwart God's plan. So the outcomes are already set. And we are being called to live under this decree and to do it well and to do it wisely. So that you, as God's people then, should learn God's ways and then to walk in his counsel. So the two things that we were mentioning, the destiny that comes about, the justice that God is doing, or the direction that God is doing, that in the practical aspects of life, we are being called upon to conform ourselves to God's will so that we may walk properly in his ways. And then there are the temporal benefits that man's enemies will be at peace with him. But there are the ultimate benefits that in the justice of God, you would be with him into eternity. So that's the two that are under God's sovereignty. There's temporal, and then there's the eternal. But the second thing that we want to note is that in God's sovereignty, it also says something about God's providence. So thinking particularly of that which God's providence produces. And so in God's surveilling of all things, it produces security. So chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And so there is this idea here that in God's sovereignty, he protects you from danger. Now, the Proverbs certainly, there is a sense here that we are looking at this as that the folks who live in maybe an unwalled city, you think of a city that would have been a strong tower. If you remember, Ahab's wife Jezebel died this way. They threw the millstone out from the tower, and it fell upon her and crushed her. If you remember that, it is talking about running into something like that. So it was a safety place. It was a safe space. It was your zone in the city that you could run to and not have the enemy get you. Now that's the idea behind it. But here, what we're saying is that it's not simply the running into a physical tower, although that's what it's alluding to, but it's running to the name of the Lord, who is himself the strong tower that delivers you from your enemies. So that the security, it may be temporal, but it's probably pointing more towards the eternal. So that we have this protection from our enemies. As we like to say, the world and the flesh and the devil. You can see the connection here, that he's a righteous man. So he is one in whom there is right standing with God. And he finds his deliverance and his safety in the name of the Lord. So that in God's sovereignty, we come to him in times of trouble. Because he offers the ultimate protection that we need. But we also understand that there is confidence in this security that God produces. So chapter 20, verse 12, in the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. So in him, we can be confident of the gifts he's given to us. But confidence ultimately always speaks towards our faith in him. So in one sense, it's driving us to understand that what he has given to us, they are gifts, and we are to use them properly. So the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the physical capabilities of those things. And so there's confidence that he himself has made us just as we are to be. But there's another sense in which he's driving us to understand that because he is sovereign over all things, we can have all of our confidence in him. That there was a mistake in the way that you were made, in the sense that you, in fact, the Bible tells us that he makes the blind eye, he makes the deaf ear, he makes us in particular ways. And often I think we like to rebel against those ways. And the Proverbs, particularly here, are telling us that in God's sovereignty, he has done this for his purposes. And I don't know if we need to discover his purposes as much as we need to receive them and be confident in our God that he has done what he has done, and that we use the gifts that he has given to us in the best way that we know how to use them. So, you know, thinking about, for example, the parable of the man who gives out the talents, and so the guy with the most uses them, the guy with the second most uses them as well, and they multiply their talents, but the guy with the least doesn't use them at all, and he's using it at all, and he is chastened for not using even the little that he was given. That's what this proverb is driving at. God has given to us his gifts. We need to use them to his glory and be confident that he has given us the right gifts, if you will, because he is God. We can also recognize that security is in the defense of the truth. That the eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. So God himself is truth, and he protects the truth. He guards it like a guard on watch of a city or something like that. And this kind of passion for the truth that God himself has obviously should govern how you speak and that to which you listen in terms of truth and falsehood. And then we see the conscience show up as well. Chapter 20, verse 27. That the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. There's two other ones, 22:2 and 29:13. So that what we're learning about God and his sovereignty here in this aspect, in his providence, he provides for us the security that comes in these different ways. So security from danger, both external and internal. Security in who we are as his people, so the gifts that he's given to us, hearing ears and seeing eyes, that we're recognizing that in the defense of the truth, that there is security in knowing that God himself is the truth, and that he has called us to pursue truth with the same passion and abandon that he gives to us, as he is himself truth. And then in our consciences, he provides security also. In fact, we have the echoes of creation here in this part, that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. So you get the idea of the spirit breathing into that clay in Genesis 2, and that you get the man coming to life. And also this in being given a conscience to understand the right and wrong. Here it's deemed an inner life. And I wouldn't want to take this in the wrong direction. We could certainly misunderstand this in a bad way. I think that it's simply saying that this inner light is your conscience. It's the ability to distinguish this right and this wrong. And so thus, all people have a conscience. He uses the merism again. The rich and the poor in chapter 22, verse 2. That all of them together have this conscience, and that the Lord makes all, and he reiterates that in 29:13, so that we can have an added security in God's sovereignty, knowing that he has in his creation done exactly as he intended to do. But that results in provision for his people in these different ways, so from danger and even in our consciences as well. But he also provides for us in his sovereignty, righteousness in his actions. So going back to chapter 16, verse 2, he begins with this idea of scrutiny. In his seeing of all things, it produces certain effects. And so we see that he sees with all things with accuracy. So he scrutinizes all things with accuracy. 16:2, which we looked at already. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So God knows the heart of man. God knows that man's conscience, including the whole of man, is fallen. And the Lord is the standard of righteousness for right living. And so he scrutinizes us. This is what we were saying earlier when we were confessing our sins. So the ultimate, because the very last thing, so we're going to see this, as he employs this into terms of acts of righteousness, that ultimately it's driving it towards the act of a just judgment. Since he has created all things, he will bring things to an end, and he will judge justly. And all of these other proverbs are the how we live in between the creation of all things and the consummation of all things. And it calls upon us in our wisdom, or in God's wisdom, I should say, to live in a way that not only recognizes God's sovereignty, so not just a bare, yeah, I know that there's some higher power that makes all things good, or, you know, as we often hear that, well, I know that it'll all work out, or I know that this has some intended purpose. But when we hear people say that, most of the time they have no intention of thinking of the triune God of the Bible, that is, there's an intention to it. In other words, if you only give yourself over to faith or fortune, there's no way that you can say with any degree of accuracy that all things will work out okay, or all things will be okay. There's no measure of accuracy to that statement. If there is not a God who intends and purposes in creation, in providence, and in particular redemption to not only create, but to work out and bring to an end. That's the only way that you can say with any degree of accuracy that I know that all things will work out for my good and God's glory as one of his people. Because God himself is bringing it to that intended conclusion. But he recognizes it here in the Proverbs that in the meantime of all of this, we recognize that in this fallen world, God is still sovereign. And that in his creation, in his created order, certain things seem to be awry. But that God himself intends these towards particular ends. So whether it is to tell you to use your gifts properly, whether it is to tell you that you have ultimate protection in him, whether it is to tell you that he will provide for you, however that is, that's what he is driving at in terms of the practicality of recognizing his sovereignty in all of our lives, so that at the end he can ultimately judge justly. So in his scrutiny, in his looking at all things, he does it with accuracy. But he also recognizes that when he sees things, he is pleased and he blesses. Chapter 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It seems that what is happening here is that your enemies may observe how it is that you act under or within God's sovereignty. And they recognize whatever the benefits are, even if they don't give themselves over to God. They recognize the benefits, and they will respond to your grace and graciousness without conflict, but with peace. It is a temporal blessing that the Lord gives to those who recognize his sovereignty and who act properly under that sovereignty. So that is to do as God commands us to do. And he scrutinizes all things with thoroughness as well. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. So you can see how the sovereignty of God is not necessarily leading us down the rosy path to all things glorious and bright, but it's going down the hard path, the challenging path, the path that is full of tests that brings us to the place that's glorious and bright. And so we struggle, I think, at times to recognize that within God's sovereignty, we need to see that God has ordained even these things for us. Part of what we're not doing, and I'm just going to mention it because we've been dealing with Romans 13 and such, but part of what Proverbs does in talking about God's sovereignty is it lifts up the rule and reign of the king. So it doesn't speak of God's sovereignty without also recognizing that there is a king that is in place in Israel at this time. And so it actually links these things together. But when you begin to think about it, you begin to think that even though God had ordained a king to reign, the first king was the popular king, Saul, which was disastrous. And then there was David, and then there was Solomon, and sort of was on an uptick. And then there was a divided kingdom, and then there were a whole bunch of wicked kings in the north. without a good one. And then in the south, there was maybe, you know, hit or miss on their goodness or their badness. And what we're being told here is that in God's sovereignty, as we walk through life, we will face the tests, that God himself will refine us with fire. And so at least in the sense of linking it to that, there were many fine people, that is, godly people, that lived in the midst of wicked kings. And part of the application of this and the other Proverbs is that in God's sovereignty, he ordained that wicked king to be there, and that it was to test the hearts of his people. Many failed that task. That is, they rejected God's sovereignty, rebelled against him, and went into wickedness and idolatry. But there were many others that, if you will, passed that test. They may have rejected the wickedness of the king, but they understood God's sovereignty in ruling all things. In testing their hearts, they passed, if you will. But it only comes through that fire. That's the only way that this kind of testing comes about. It's through the heat of the metallurgy, of taking the all of the stuff and putting it in and separating the dross from the precious metal. So that ultimately then he can do this not only with compassion, but he does this with justice. So that he scrutinizes all things, but he acts with compassion. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. We seem to be told here that another aspect of God's sovereignty is care for his creation. So that in some sense God takes personally when it is that you mistreat fallen image bearers. Then lastly, his scrutiny leads towards a just judgment. 17:5, 19:3, 21:3, you see them there in your bulletin. God appoints rulers and holds them to account ultimately in his accounting and in his judgment. God also knows man's heart is twisted and rebellious. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. But obedience is revealed. Obedience to God's revealed will is always better than seeking forgiveness. That last one, to do righteousness and justice, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. He has told you, man, what we're to do, right? To seek justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your Lord. We're not saying that sacrifices were improper or wrong, but it's much better to do as the Lord commands than it is to sin and need forgiveness. And so he acts with all justice towards all of his creation. We'll make a full and final application when we come to the Lord's table below. But I want us to consider this in living under God's sovereignty. That in this, he not only is sovereign over all things, but in his provision, he sees your needs and he meets them. But he has a day of reckoning for all of those who have rejected his sovereignty. And that day is coming soon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We pray that you would help us as we deal with your sovereignty in our lives, that it is that we would not only recognize it in abstract ways, but that we would recognize it for all of this practicality that informs our way of living. We commit ourselves to you and pray this in Jesus' name.